As we have come to the time of preaching, let us again stand for the honor of reading the Word of God and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, as we continue in our study of the Ten Commandments. And this morning we will be addressing the Second Commandment, simply titled this morning, No Graven Image. In Exodus chapter 20, we're going to read verses 4 through 6. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And the Word of God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's pray. Father, I simply ask this morning that you speak to us through your word. Father, help me, God. Lord, the depths of this single commandment, Father, it's farther than my mind can comprehend, and I confess I know that's true of all of us here today, but Father, I pray that you would give us a glimpse. And Father, I pray that the power of your Spirit would reveal unto us each individual's idolatry. Lord, for all of us here have idols. And Father, we have broken your law. And Father, I pray that you remind us that our hope of salvation is not in the keeping of that alone, but in, Father, the hope of salvation through Christ. Again, as we've said, who has fulfilled it. And Father, it is in Christ Jesus whom we can stand with an upright heart in His righteousness, Father. And also, Lord, I pray that you would empower us then to walk in obedience. Father, help us to keep these commandments to the very best of our ability. Help us to be walking in holiness and purity. Father, help us to turn our hearts and minds over to you. Lead us, for it's in Christ I pray. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. I confess I was not aware until my study that there is somewhat a, if you will, debate over the numbering of the Ten Commandments. That we as Baptists and most Protestants in our numbering of the Ten Commandments come this morning to the Second Commandment, but Roman Catholicism and I believe Lutheranism still holds to the concept that what we consider Commandment 1 and 2 is in its just combined to the first commandment, and then thus splitting the last commandment of coveting into coveting and then coveting a neighbor's wife. And I think that it is interesting that a church, which is Roman Catholicism, full of idolatry, would seek to avoid it specifically being listed. While they acknowledge it to one extent, it is diminished and it is widely visible if you are to go and to see the way in which they worship. But we are building upon that first commandment. There is a true sense in which the first and second commandment are drawn tightly to one another. So just reminding ourselves of what we said last week, when the first commandment is given by God, "You shall have no other gods before me, we said that every individual is accountable to God, meaning that this "you," that singular pronoun in the original Hebrew, speaks to the individual, that every person, every human throughout history, past, present, and future, are going to be held accountable to this law that God has given. We noted that this law, it describes the exclusivity of God, that it denies polytheism, meaning it denies that there is an ability to worship more than one God. It denies that there is the existence of any other God, that pluralism is unacceptable. The concept that we are to respect the otherness of others. That's a very common secular thought today, that there is no true one truth or the singularity of truth. That there is your truth. There's relativism. Whatever you feel to be true is true. That is forbidden, that is denied in the first commandment. No, there is no other way into the Lord except through Christ. It affirms monotheism. It affirms the ever presence of God, for this idolatry is carried out before Him, we stated. And we summarized last week that at the heart of the first commandment is what Christ quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5 when He says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So in the summary of the commandment unto the Lord and our responsibility, that at the heart of these first four commandments is the love of God. So as we examine the second commandment today, I want to look at it under three headings. I want to see that this is forbidding false images. That secondly, the second commandment forbids false worship. And thirdly, that this second commandment calls families to be accountable. That there is an accountability to the individual that hears this command to then entrust it to his offspring. So let us begin by examining under the first heading this concept of false images. That at the heart of idolatry is the very fact that it is the product of man. You see it in the terminology. For the commandment says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. So here we have the term make, to labor, to manufacture, to cause, to create. And notice that the individual who breaks this command is doing it for himself. There is a selfishness. The idol of self continually makes itself aware throughout these commands. But they seek to make, manufacture, and create for themselves their own God, those who break this. We see the term here that we are forbidden to craft an image, a graven image, as some translations read. The most literal is simply an idol. And in the concept of an idol is an object that has been attributed by man to possess the divine. That this object in and of itself possesses divinity. That it is an object of worship. To the man who creates it, it is in fact his God. And the concept of imagery is used to, in another way, or any likeness, a graven, carved image, or any likeness. A different term here, a double emphasis. A likeness means a form or manifestation, an appearance. And just simply to summarize it, God is saying, don't make anything of any sort, we could say it. That would be a false representation. And we heard this concept of the crafting and the making and man's ability to develop these idols in that passage from Isaiah. It was very vivid. I almost felt as though I was at the forge, at the blacksmith's place of work. Maybe you've seen Forged in Fire. We watch that sometimes as kids where they work metal. And that image was in my mind as I'm reading this, Isaiah 44. The ironsmith, he takes the cutting tool and he puts it in the forge and he heats it up till the metal is red hot and he beats it with a hammer and he's fatiguing himself and he's laboring and he's working and he's sweating and he has to take a break and he has to go back and work some more until he has crafted it and made it with his hammers. He's working his arms, he's hungry, his strength fails. And then there's the imagery of the carpenter as he's there and he begins to conceive of the idol in his mind, God in his mind, and he takes his measuring instruments and he takes a block of wood and he cuts it out. I'm going to make it this wide and this tall and this shape. And the foolishness of that is made clear when that passage concludes. The man is so blinded by his depravity that he does not even know that it is a lie. He takes a tree that he himself has planted. It grows up, cuts it down, makes a fire, cooks upon part of it, and then by the work of his own hands, develops his God and places it before him and bows down and serves it. He cannot even say, in my hand, I hold a lie. And this goes beyond just the molten and man-made, brothers and sisters. For many of us here would say, you come look in my house and you're not going to find anything, brother. I have no idols. I have no images. There are no car. I'm not made or manufactured of God by my hand. I'm guiltless of this commandment. But if we think to Christ's words when it came to adultery, was it the physical act that condemned the man? According to Christ, no. You've heard it said that if you commit adultery, shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that a man who looks upon a woman and lusts in his heart has committed adultery with her. God goes beyond the physical carrying out of the act as with all of the law and takes it deeper to the heart, and it is within. It is the spiritual. It is the unseen. And the moment that any man of all creation begins to fathom in his mind, create an image of his God that is apart from the revelation of God's Word, he has in fact committed idolatry. Brothers and sisters, it is a false image of God when we conceive of God in a way that pleases us. Is it not true that the modern evangelical church has made an idol out of their false God? He is a God of non-condemnation. There is no judgment. There is no wrath. There is no certainty. Is Christ the only way? Maybe. You will not find that in the Scriptures. We heard this morning in the preservation, as we studied in Sunday school, of this holy word that the prophet Isaiah, he made the claim to the teachings and to the testimony. This is where we run. This is where we seek to know who God is. It is here, brothers and sisters. And the moment that the God who is revealed in the pages of this holy scripture seems to contradict, seems to offend the thought that you have of God, you are in idolatry, brothers and sisters. We've all done it. I've done it. And I even fear in my effort to present Him as perfect as possible that I still present Him falsely. I diligently seek not to do that. Because I understand that everything I speak to you in this place, I firmly believe I will be held accountable on the day of judgment. Not many of you should be teachers, is the warning. For you will be given and held to a higher account. So brothers and sisters, I'm saying we must beware of any image, any likeness, any form, whether we seek to worship it in some type of trinket or whether we have created God to suit our own needs. It is forbidden by this commandment. The images are described in this way. We see anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. It's further expounded in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses, again in the second, if you will, giving of the law, a reiteration, an expounding of the law, he says, therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day of the Lord that spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure. And he begins to explain the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. So this in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is a summary of all creation. So what is forbidden is the creation, the manufacturing, even whether it's by hand or by our mind, an image of God that represents anything that we have seen in creation. What the Bible says is that He is far grander and greater and cannot even be conceived in that manner. And at the very moment that this law is given, at the very time when Moses is meeting with God and receiving the law, the people, we've already spoke of it in the previous weeks, they're afraid at the mountain. It's quaking, it's trembling, there's thunders, there's lightnings. It's like a volcanic explosion. They're in fear. They're like, Moses, go talk to God. We cannot do this. We don't want to hear it. Please, please, you go be our intermediate. And we would think, man, this is a people who understand who God is. They respect Him. They're in awe of Him. They're going to take God seriously. And before Moses can even make his way back down, Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early and the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. In this account, while there is an alluding to gods in a very strong sense, Aaron was seeking to honor Yahweh, for he said that in verse 5. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the God who's delivered us from Egypt. That the golden calf was an attempt to portray an image of God as strong, as mighty, as powerful. We're told by scholars that was also the concept of fertility, that a bull brought with it the ability to bring offspring. And so Aaron and the people of Israel said, hey, we're going to worship Yahweh and we're going to do it by representing Him as this strong, mighty force that has delivered us outside or out from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. But what did this false image of God produce in them? Apart from rank idolatry, there were, and what many scholars believe, was sexual immorality. For in that offering of the offerings, they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Most scholars agree that this rising up to play brings in with it the pagan idolatry of sexual immorality, of dancing and worshiping God as they had seen the pagans worship their deities. A false image of God produced a false sense of worship. So the question is raised, does this mean that all artistic creativity is condemned? There are some who say, well, it says don't make an image of anything. Well, when we read further on, we see specific instructions given to Moses of the mercy seat, that it's to be made of pure gold, 2 cubits, and half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim, a picture of angels, of gold, of hammered work. Shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end, and of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have shall spread out their wings above and overshadowing the mercy seat. And we may say, well, I thought God just said, don't make anything in heaven or above. And I mean, this seems to be an angel. What? Is there a contradiction in the Word of God? Later on, when we read in Exodus 31, we are told that God has equipped artisans, men skilled with abilities and creativities and artistic design. The Lord said to Moses, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Ur, some of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. So we ask ourselves the question, what's that all about? We see that God's not condemning artistic ability. But what is the key? What is done with these objects of creativity? They're worshipped. They become idols. They are portrayed in a way. What's being condemned is not necessarily an artistic expression in and of itself, but it is that expression being worshipped as possessing the divine. To summarize and to speak, there is a portion that speaks upon this concept of the tabernacle, this idea of false worship. So in this concept of false images and false worship, listen to how Doug Stewart in his commentary on Exodus, he explains how what God commands to be created in the pictures and images of the tabernacle are not what is being portrayed here. He says they were objects associated with Yahweh, things that surrounded His self-manifestation and gave a sense of localization to His presence, but they, and here's the key, but they were not in themselves, even remotely, objects that partook of the divine nature, as idols were thought to do for the supposed gods they represented. The Israelites certainly neither bowed to nor worshiped them. So there was a sense in which God allowed things to be crafted so as to represent His presence, but it was never to the point that His presence was in those objects. They were pictures, they were images. And as we'll close a while later, I'm not there yet, just so you know, we'll see that was fulfilled in Christ. But what is the attraction of idolatry? One commentator made it this way, that first and foremost, these were just a few of the things he listed, but one and first was this concept that God was guaranteed. That the concept, what makes idolatry so attractive, is the idea that as long as there's a visual representation, as long as there is something for us to see and to feel and to touch and to say, there is God, there is a sense of security. That with idolatry comes selfishness, a self-satisfaction in the pagan mind that, and you see it today, brothers and sisters, but the gods, their multiple pantheon of gods depended upon man to sustain them, to feed them. Recently watching a documentary on the Discovery Channel, I saw this temple that was devoted to rats. They worshiped them, overrun millions. It had to be millions of rats. I think they called it the Temple of Horrors, those who were going to seek it. But those who worshiped it, they watched rats being rats, brothers and sisters. And I'm not going to get into it disgustingly, but I mean, they're just doing what rats do. And the great blessing, the great privilege that they would find in this worshiping, they would lay out elaborate meals. I mean, as if like the highest government official was coming to your house, they would fix these elaborate feasts for rats to run upon and to eat, and they sought specifically for an albino rat, a rat with light-colored fur. And if you saw the white rat, you were going to be greatly blessed. People almost stampeding over one another to look in a crack, in a crevice full of rat feces and urine to see, oh, their white little god. As another place, there was monkeys. The same thing. Thousands of monkeys that they develop in these great feasts, I mean banquets, tablecloths spread out They even know some of their favorite meals, and if you fix the right food and some delicacy that they truly enjoy, and if the monkeys come and eat from your table and eat your food, then that means you are blessed and honored. Brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about, you know, thousands of years ago. I'm talking about you can turn it on the TV and watch it, and it's going on today. And we say, well, praise God, that's not us. Is it? Do we not treat God in our personal lives as, okay, God, I did what you say, now you owe me. God, I thought if I did the right things, I meant that you promised blessings. God, you are indebted to me. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to do all those things that a good little Christian man and woman is supposed to do. And in doing so, I'm going to stick my hand out to God and He's going to give me something. Now don't mistake me. Can God bless His people? But brothers and sisters, if you're coming to God to get something, you're going to Him for the wrong reason. The reason we go to God is to get God Himself. To get His holiness, His purity. It's easy. As long as you go through the motions, you're all good. That's another thing that idolatry brings. As long as you just do it, as long as you just follow the program, then, hey, you've done it. You've checked the marks. You can say, well done, good and faithful me. It's convenient. Imagine having a multiple deities to worship, multiple places that if you're going down the street, well, hey, there's the God of whoever. I'm going to be by that temple today. I'm going to just drop in, give my offering, and move on. You could worship any God in any place, at any time, any moment you desire. You could just do whatever you want to when you make gods that are in your own image. It's convenient. It was seen to be normal in many senses. Again, it was pleasing to the senses. For many forms of pagan worship were filled with sexual immorality and drunkenness. I mean, hey, brothers and sisters, is United States of America falling into sin and temptation to a degree which I've not witnessed in my lifetime? Yes, it has. But I'm telling you, where are we heading? Where are we heading? We're heading to where the worship of God is prostitution and drunkenness. And we're going to go back to the generations of old, brothers and sisters. And what is the warning? What is the warning behind all of this? Why not serve them? Why not bow down to them? Why not worship them? All terms of worship. Why is it forbidden? For God says, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He introduced Himself as the Lord who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He commanded them in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. When you define jealous, in Merriam-Webster it says, intolerant of rivalry, of unfaithfulness. I like this definition, and I think it applies most closely to God's jealousy regarding His glory and holiness. It says to vigilant, or to be vigilant in guarding a possession. Vigilant, to be dedicated, to be zealous, to be purposeful in guarding a possession. And when we apply that definition to God, it is God vigilantly guarding His holiness. We think of jealousy in a man's sense as our sense of, well, he has something that I want and I want it. There's envy. There's this sense of jealousy, of covetousness. But in the sense of God, it is the converse. It's not God who needs to go get something that's not His. It's God getting back what's His. The worship is His. The glory is His. And when that is given to another, God in His righteous jealousness has all right to go and retrieve it. Think of a man and his bride. Any man who truly loves his wife is jealous for her in a religious sense, for he desires to protect her, to guard her. He is his possession. And if anyone would dare steal her away, he will give his life for her defense. And think of Christ and His bride and His church, and He has gave Himself for her. And when the church is being disdained, and when it's a mockery, and when idolatry is infilled into the worship, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, I believe God is going to come back and He's going to purify His bride. Hey, she's going to be presented as without blemish. He's possessive of the worship that belongs to Him alone. In Deuteronomy 4:23, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that your Lord, your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Nahum 1, 2, and 3. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. For many today who profess Christ, they say, that is not my God. And I say, amen, it is not. You have created a God in your own image. The Lord God, as revealed in the Scriptures, is a jealous and righteous God. There is a second portion to this command, familial accountability. We're beginning to move into this positive aspect of what is condemned and forbidden. No idols, no false image, but we do see a requirement, a commendation, a command for the fathers being the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the household. They have a responsibility regarding this commandment. There are two categories that are presented before us. There are those who hate God. We find that in verse 5. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of who? Of those who hate me. That is the first category. Then the second is those who love Him. For He says, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What is not being said is that God punishes innocent generations for the sins of their fathers. We know God never punishes innocent people because there are none. But what this verse does not mean is that God is punishing innocent generations for the sins of their fathers, but instead it is punishing the sins that have continued and been passed on and that had instilled in the generation upon a generation upon generation. The generations follow in the sin of their fathers because their fathers and their mothers today, being a day we recognize them, failed to present to them the true image of God. And when they failed in their responsibility, what are we reaping in the United States of America? Generations of idolatry and wicked, evil sin, brothers and sisters. That's what we're seeing. It's God turning over society to the God of self. And one day, that consuming fire is going to be poured out upon us in judgment. I believe that. Because in Deuteronomy 24:16 it says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, there are some regulations that go with that, but basically what he's saying, no one's going to be killed for somebody else's sin. You're going to be accountable for your own. And Nadab, and many as we read through the accounts of kings, but just one example, Nadab reigned in Israel, 1 Kings 15:26. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. When the leader sinned and the leader fell, what had? The whole nation went off after him into idolatry. But to those who love God, to those who are faithful to God, to those who obey God, to those who keep His commandments, He says that He, what, shows steadfast love to thousands and thousands. When generations are raised in fear and admonition of the Lord, as the proverb said, train up your child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. I'm telling us as parents, especially fathers, we've been given the primary role in being the spiritual leaders of our house, but I'm telling you that it is our responsibility to be an example to our children so that we protect them from the judgment and wrath of God. Now, is that 100% rule that if we simply show and teach our children the way of righteousness that they will always all go unto it? Well, we can look at the first family and see Cain and Abel and know that that is not necessarily the truth. We can look at Isaac and see Jacob and Esau. Yes, there is a reality that one can be in the very presence of sound teaching and admonition and fear and still not come unto faith into the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you and I'll guarantee you, the child that's raised in a home that's absent of it is most likely going to continue in a way in which it is ignored. What I'm saying is, brothers and sisters, we should be pouring into our children, our grandchildren, our families, the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. That when we stand before God, we shouldn't hear the condemnation of God saying, "You never witnessed to your child. You never shared the gospel with your children. You never taught them my ways." It's our responsibility. So I close with these. I appreciate your patience this morning. Some spiritual applications. One, false images dishonor God by obscuring His glory. J.I. Packer says this in his book, Knowing God. The heart of the objection to pictures and images is that they inevitably conceal most, if not all, of the truth about the personal nature and character of the divine being whom they represent. What he is saying is that the greatest threat that idolatry brings is that it hides the most glorious truths of who God really is. Think of the bull. Yes, there's an image of His strength in that making of the calf, but they cannot see God's moral character, His righteousness, His goodness, His patience, His long-suffering. All of that is lost in this one image of this idol. He speaks of the crucifix in a similar way. The crucifix, an idol in the Catholic Church, obscures the glory of Christ. For it hides the fact of His deity, His victory on the cross and His present kingdom. It displays His human weakness, but it conceals His divine strength. It depicts the reality of His pain, but it keeps out of our sight the reality of His joy and His power. In both these cases, the symbol is unworthy of most of all because it fails of what it fails to display, and so are all other visible representations of the day. Oh, and the beauty of the person of Christ as represented in the Scripture consists in the things invisible to the eyes of the flesh. They are such as no hand of man can represent or shadow. It is the eye of faith alone that can see the King in His beauty. Have you ever read a novel and then watched the movie and it was a sore disappointment because it failed every expectation that you've ever had? Now that's a poor correlation, but I'm just telling you, what is revealed of God in the pages of Scriptures is far grander and more beautiful than any contrived figment of man's imagination. False images mislead us, for they promote false ideas of God and pervert true worship. Brothers and sisters, as they seek to obscure and hide, they also twist and distort. Pink says, in his writings on the commandments, and we're almost through, this commandment strikes against a desire, or should we say a disease, which is deeply rooted in the human heart, namely to bring in some aids to the worship of God beyond those which has been appointed, material aids, things which can be perceived by the senses. Nor is the reason for this difficult to find. God is incorporeal, meaning He has no physical form. He's invisible and can be realized only by a spiritual principle. And since that principle is dead and fallen man, he naturally seeks that which accords with his carnality. But how different is it with those who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit? No one who truly knows God as a living reality needs any images to aid his devotions. None who enjoys daily communion with Christ requires any pictures of Him to help him to pray and adore, for He, speaking of this true believer, he conceives of Him by faith and not by fancy. Brothers and sisters, we must be dedicated to worship God in His true image as revealed in His Word. And I close with this. Are there any visible representations given to the New Testament church by which we can see and somehow have a glimpse of who God is? I will say yes, and they are these. They are the two ordinances that have been given to us, baptism and communion at the Lord's table. In that we see a sign. In that we see buried with Him in baptism, death to self, raised with Him in a newness of life. There is a visual representation ordained by God whereby we see the death of man. We see the hope in the resurrection. There is the table where there is the body that was bruised for our transgressions. There is the cup that represents the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. Can that be an idol? Roman Catholicism, the Eucharist. That element and that sign which God ordained is a beautiful picture to look to. That thing that is true has been profaned, brothers and sisters. Shows you the reality that man in himself is able, it's much easier to come and eat of this and drink of this and be paid up till next week than to daily sacrifice yourself in worship to God, cutting off of sin, growing in devotion to Him, seeking to walk in purity. Brothers and sisters, have we broken this commandment? The Bible says you have. But do not fear if you are in Christ. For in Christ, brothers and sisters, in that true representation of who God is, our faith in Him, our trust in Him, our active belief that produces in us good works that's visible for others, brothers and sisters, in that obedience of Christ and our faith in Him, then we can be found guiltless, brothers and sisters. We can be declared innocent, righteous, pure, and holy, not for our ability to perfectly keep this command, but in our faith and hope of Christ alone who has fulfilled it for us. John, in one of his epistles, how does he end that? Little children, beware of idols. Brothers and sisters, that's my plea to you today. Guard yourself. If there's something in your life, brothers and sisters, that you cherish more than you do Christ, when the weekend comes, and I end with this, when your week is based around what you do on Saturday, and your mind continually dwells on that thing which you cherish and enjoy most, and God is absent, I would suggest it's idolatry. I'm not saying we cannot enjoy ourselves, but brothers and sisters, the height of the week for the believer is the opportunity to come into the presence of brothers and sisters in Christ, to sing worthy of worship. And if your heart is not moved with adoration to God as you are singing those hymns, brothers and sisters, you need to do a heart check. May we worship Him in truth. For the true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Father, God, I pray that in this time we have seen You for who You've revealed Yourself to be. Father, guard us against idolatry. Help us to dethrone ourselves, Father, for that is the root of all of our sin, our selfish wants and desires. Father, cleanse us from our false views and false images of You. Help us to see You more clearly as You've revealed Yourself in the Scriptures, Father. And I pray that if there are any today who do not know Christ, God, I pray that through the power of Your Spirit that You have revealed unto them their need of Christ, for they have been condemned by the law. Yet there is freedom, there is hope, there is salvation in Christ. And I pray that they would trust in Him and make that evident by a profession of faith. Father, lead us, guide us, and protect us. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen.